Well, good morning, church, and let me say, first of all, it's an honor to be here, and I appreciate very much Brian's invitation to be with you guys today. Let me add a quick commercial to what Brian said a moment ago when it comes to children's ministry. I loved church when I was a little boy, and it wasn't because of the preaching. As a little boy, going to a one-hour worship service where you have to sit still the whole time and be quiet is the Baptist form of purgatory. And so there was nothing about that that I enjoyed. But during Sunday school, and also on Wednesday nights, and also on Thursday nights, because my mother sang in the choir and choir practice was on Thursday night, I would go to the preschool area, and there was a widowed lady there named Mrs. Calhoun. And Mrs. Calhoun loved me. She read Bible stories to me. She just loved on me. And I want you to know that I do what I do today because of Mrs. Calhoun. You see, adults, if I can be playful, are often stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and have to be hit over the head with a 2x4 to get their attention. And you're all welcome. But children are so pliable. They have such an eagerness to learn. And to have that sweet lady week after week after week read the Bible to me, tell me about the love of Jesus, changed my life. And she's been in heaven for more than 50 years, but when I get there, I'm going to find her and give her a big hug and say thank you for loving me to Jesus when I was a little boy. You ought to invest in children. You ought to give time to caring for those little ones that mean so much to our Lord. And so just a word of encouragement about the value and the importance of loving little children. I want you to take your Bible this morning and join me in the last chapter of the Epistle of 1 John. Toward the end of your New Testament, you find Revelation, and you can start working backwards to the book of Jude, and then to the book of 3 John, 2 John, and then there's 1 John, and the fifth chapter, the last chapter. And I have the honor of concluding the last six verses of this study, truths God wants every one of His children to know. And these are some of the easiest verses to understand, but also one in particular is without any question the most difficult verse to understand in the letter of 1 John. Here is the word of the Lord. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. In contrast, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Verse 18, we know, and one of the favorite words of John in this particular book, in fact, if you survey the book, you discover there are at least 22 things that the letter of 1 John says that you and I can know. We know, verse 18, that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one, that is Satan, does not touch him. We know, verse 19, that we are from God. And the whole world, in contrast, lies in the power of the evil one. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. The Apostle John clearly believes that knowledge is important. And as we have seen, there are a number of things in this book that he wants his little children, chapter 5, verse 21, to know. He wants them to know that they can know God, and he wants them to know that Jesus is righteous, and he wants them to know that someday we will be like Jesus. And over again, 22 times in this book, he will tell us there are certain things that we can know. I love to remind people that Christianity is not a I hope so religion. Christianity is not even a I think so religion. But Christianity is a I know so religion. And so as John brings his letter to a close, there are four specific things that he wants these readers to know, that they can know and can rest assured that these things are true. And so I'm going to just note them for you very quickly this morning. Number one, we can know that God answers prayer. We can know that God answers prayer. He ends the book talking about the theme of prayer, and so he emphasizes it in verse 14 through the end of verse 17. R.A. Torrey, a great preacher, a pastor for a number of years of the Moody Church, one of the founders of Moody Bible Institute, said, and I quote, "Prayer is the key that unlocks all the storehouses of God's infinite grace and power. All that God is and all that God does has at its disposal prayer. But we must use the key." Well, I think one of the keys to answered prayer is found just before our passage this morning, back up in verse 14, where the Bible says, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that He hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. Now, of course, where do we get the idea of praying according to the will of God? Well, we get it from Jesus. On the night that He would be betrayed and arrested and then the next day crucified, as He is laboring in the Garden of Gethsemane, He says to His Father, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." It has been well said that we pray according to His will because we understand that He knows best. We understand that God wants what is best for us and what is for our good and what is for His glory. God wants to give you and me what God would give you if you were wise enough to want it and to ask for it. Now, what happens then in verses 16 and 17, he gets very specific about a particular situation. I think I'm going to make the argument that there are two different individuals in view here in verse 16. So he says, God will answer your prayer if you pray according to His will. Let me give you an example, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother or sister committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. Now, the issue is this. You see a brother or sister who's in sin, and their sin is continuous, and their sin is ongoing. What should you do? Gossip about them? No. You should drop to your knees and begin to intercede for them. Interestingly, the word sin occurs seven times in verses 16 through 18, and again, as I mentioned a moment ago, verse 16 is probably one of the most difficult verses in all the Bible when he says you see someone committing a sin, but that sin does not lead to death. Then he turns around and says, but there is a sin that does lead to death. So here's the crucial question that we have to address when we come to this particular verse. One, is he talking about physical death or spiritual death? Is he talking about physical death or spiritual death? Second question, is he talking about the same type of person in both verse 16, one that does not lead to death and one that does lead to death, or does he have different individuals in view? In other words, is the first one about a Christian who commits sin, but it doesn't lead to their death? The second one is an unbeliever who commits a sin that does lead to death. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you in advance what I think. Now, you don't have to agree with me. This is not a place where you ought to be dogmatic. This is a very difficult verse, and really good godly Bible scholars take different opinions as to what is going on here. But this is my best thought as to what I think John is getting at. First of all, I think the first person is a saved person, and the second person is a lost person. The first one is saved, the second one is lost. I also think the issue is not physical death, though I'll speak to that in just a moment, but I think the issue is spiritual death. So the first one is a believer, and the issue is spiritual death. The second one is an unbeliever, and the issue is spiritual death. And so one more time, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, you can pray for that one, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. In contrast, there is sin that does lead to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. And then he says, to kind of summarize the point, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. So let me kind of tell you what I think John is saying here, all right? And I've written it down, so I want to say it specifically and precisely in this way. Brothers and sisters in Christ can fall into sin, but their salvation and spiritual death is not at stake, because they have Christ who has died for them, their atonement, and they also have Christ who prays for them, their advocate. He made that argument back in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So if you're a Christian here this morning, you have a double-fold assurance that Jesus has died and paid in full for your sins, and Jesus is in heaven, Hebrews 7:25, and he's praying for you and interceding for you right now. You cannot lose your salvation, not because of who you are and what you do, but because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what Jesus continues to do as well in your life. So, you see a brother or sister continuing in sin, what do? You talk to God about them. You pray for their restoration, because that's always God's will. You're praying in accordance with God's will when you pray for a brother or a sister who's in sin to get right with God. And if you pray, it is possible and likely that God, hearing your prayer, will give them life, restore to them, if you like, the joy and the fellowship with God and the vitality of their salvation, since their sin does not, in fact, it cannot lead to spiritual death. Some of my favorite verses in the Bible are some very painful verses found in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 13, where the Bible says God disciplines those he loves. And every child of his faces discipline. And then he goes on to make a very terrifying statement. If you be without discipline when you sin, then you are not a child of God. You are illegitimate. You see, this morning, one of the ways that we can be assured of our salvation, there are many, but one of them is when we sin, God disciplines us. When we sin, God gets involved in our lives. When I was a little boy, I loved to sit with my grandmother in church, because grandmothers let you get away with things your parents won't let you get away with. You know this if you remember back going to church, or maybe even now with your grandparents. And my grandmama Aiken, even though she was a rather stern lady, she loved me. And so I would try to sit beside her in church, because one, especially when we had the Lord's Supper, my parents would never let me participate in the Lord's Supper because I was not yet a Christian. But my grandmother, her theology was a little more lax, and so she would slip me a little cracker, and she would let me sip some of her juice. And so it was just to my benefit to sit next to my grandmother Aiken when I went to church. But my grandmother Aiken, even though she loved me and doted on me, she still had her limits. And so if I began to be a little bit mischievous, as a little 4, 5, or 6, or 7-year-old boy can do, my grandmother would begin by reaching over and patting me on the leg, and she would look at me as I looked at her, and she would shake her head, which meant you need to stop what you're doing. But we know grandparents don't mean it the first time. Grandparents are notorious for lying and not being true to their words, and so I continue to do what I'm doing. And then she would again put her hand over there, and she would grab my leg, and she would just squeeze it a little bit. And I would look up at her, and she again would go, which I knew meant, well, you're probably behaving in a way that you ought not, but you can still get away with it for a little bit longer. And I would continue on. And then finally, I don't know if any of you in here are wrestling fans. My grandparents were, off the scale. Live Atlanta wrestling in its infancy days. My granddaddy loved it. My Uncle John loved it. And my grandmama Aiken loved it. And so I think she had watched enough episodes of Live Atlanta wrestling to perfect a nerve hold that would bring instant submission, because she would reach around me and grab a hold of my neck right here, and she would touch her fingers together, and that meant time to stop. No more messing around. This is coming to an end. And you see, God's like that. If you get into sin, God is not mean. God is not cruel. God is not vicious. But God will lovingly reach over and pat you on the leg. And if you don't pay attention, He'll lovingly reach over and squeeze your leg. And if you don't pay attention, God will wrap His arm around you and grab a hold of that nerve and squeeze and say, I am telling you to stop the sin you're doing. Why does He do that? Because He loves us and because He cares for us. And so John tells us that it is possible for a believer to get into a pattern of sin. When we see that as those who love our brothers and sisters, we don't gossip about them, but we intercede for them, because the sin that they are sinning is not going to lead to their spiritual death, because that is not a possibility, but it can lead to their discipline, and you can help them by your intercession on their behalf. But then John moves into something very tricky when he says, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Now, I made the argument a moment ago that I think this person is an unbeliever. You say, why would you say that? Well, there are two reasons. One, verse 16 says, if you see what? Your what? Brother sinning a sin that doesn't lead to death. He does not call this one a brother. He simply says, there is sin that leads to death. And then this most amazing statement, I do not say that one should pray for that. Now, what in the world is he talking about? And again, dogmatism is not warranted here, but there are three major views that exist out there among those that have studied this at great length and great depth. And I'll share them with you and then share the one I think is the one that is most likely. Number one, some have said this is a specific deadly sin, what might be called a high-handed sin or a willful sin or a deliberate sin, something extremely serious. And those that tend to take this view also believe that the death that he is talking about here is not spiritual death, but physical death. And that argument can be made. You say, why? Well, think back to Acts chapter 5. Remember the story of a man named Ananias who had a wife named Sapphira? And what did they do? They lied about giving. They lied about the money that they were giving to the church, and God killed them. He killed them. Did he take their spiritual life? No, I don't think so, but he took their physical life. Think about 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul talks about the Lord's Supper. And again, he makes this amazing statement. He says, well, some of you are coming to the Lord's Supper, and number one, you're getting drunk. And on the other hand, those of you that get there early, probably the free people, are being gluttonous and eating all the food. And then later, when the slaves come, there's nothing left to eat. And because of the way you have abused the Lord's Supper, some of you are sick. And some of you sleep. And he did not mean by that they were taking a nap. Because in the Bible, it's never used as a metaphor for the death of an unbeliever. But sleep is often used as a picture or a metaphor for the death of a Christian. And Paul's point is, some of you have so dishonored the Lord at his table, you're sick. Some of you are dead. And this is a view that could certainly be made about this particular statement in 1 John chapter 5. The second view is that it is someone who's committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they have willingly and knowingly and continuously attributed the works of the Spirit of God to the devil. And the Bible says there is no forgiveness for that particular sin. And I can understand easily why some people would believe that is what John is talking about here. But again, I think the most likely argument is that he has in view the false teachers that you've studied about now for many, many weeks. Those that back in chapter 2 and verse 19, the Bible says of them what? They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they have gone out from us that it might be shown that they were never a part of us. And I think the sin that he says here is a sin that leads to spiritual death, and a sin that he says, I do not say that you should pray for that. Now, he doesn't command us that we can't. But he does say most likely it's not going to do any good, because these false teachers have walked down the road of false teaching and apostasy to such an extent, there's really no hope, at least from a human perspective, that they would ever turn around and come back. I often refer to this as the sins of the PhDs, the sins of the academician, those who have handled and studied the sacred things of God and yet have walked away from what is clearly the truth of Scripture, and they walk into a land of unbelief that leaves them no hope for any future salvation. D. Edmund Hebert, who's a wonderful New Testament scholar, is very helpful here. He says this, and I quote, "These false teachers manifested the spirit of the Antichrist. They separated themselves from the true church. They perverted or rejected the apostolic message of redemption found in Christ. In deliberately rejecting the incarnate Son of God, in whom eternal life is available, they committed themselves to a spiritual attitude and course of action that could only be characterized as sin unto death." And here's the good news. If you are afraid this morning that you might have committed this sin, don't worry, you haven't. Because those who step into this world of theological apostasy, they don't care. They are set, they are settled, and they are immovable in the realm of false teaching. And John just simply says, I don't say that you should pray for them. I'm telling you can't, but I don't know that it will do any good. And then he just kind of brings it all into summary by saying, all wrongdoing is sin, whether it's by a believer or an unbeliever. All wrongdoing is sin, but going back around full circle, there is sin that does not lead to death. And so we know that the Bible teaches, first of all, that God answers prayer. But number two, the Bible also says we can know victory over sin. This is in verse 18. Here's that phrase again, we know. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. John loves to talk about the new birth. I think John at least heard very soon thereafter Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that you must be born again. And John loved to think about that theme and talk about that theme, because 13 times in this letter he will talk about the new birth and use the word born. So we know, we have a settled assurance that everyone who has been born again, born of God, does not keep on sinning. The idea is you do not continually sin. Sin is not the habit of your life. Are you going to sin? Yes. In fact, one man has well said, John does not write 1 John to tell us that we can be sinless. Only one is sinless, and his name is Jesus. But he does write to tell us that we who have been born again will sin less. And so he says here, you can't continue in sin. And one of the reasons is not only that you've been born again, but secondly, he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, that's again a phrase that has caused all sorts of consternation for Bible scholars and interpreters, because that phrase, he who was born of God protects him. Now, who is that? And there are some who say, well, the one who protects him is you. You protect yourself. But that just doesn't stick well in my gut. You say, why not? Because I don't want to trust me to protect myself. In fact, I know if I have to protect myself, I'm in trouble. No, I think the one who protects us is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here the word born of God has the idea of the incarnation, the one who is begotten of God. And I like the fact that there are a number of translations that will capitalize either the word he who is born of God protects him, or some translations have the one who was born of God, and they capitalize the O in the word one. And I think that is correct. I don't think he's saying we protect ourselves. I think he's saying the one who saved us is also the one who protects us. As it's been well said, Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, obtained my salvation, and by his prayers in heaven today, he maintains my salvation. He saved me, and he protects me. That's why I have 100% assurance of my salvation, because I'm not protected by Danny Aiken. What a horrible protector. No, I am protected by the one who is the only begotten Son of God, and because he protects me, the evil one, which is Satan, the devil, he cannot even touch me. And the idea of touch here is the idea of taking hold of you so that he controls you. No, I cannot be controlled by Satan. I cannot be ultimately harmed by Satan. Why? Because I am protected by King Jesus. And as a result of that, I know that I can have victory over sin. But number three, we can also know we belong to God and not Satan. We can know that we belong to God and not Satan. Look at verse 19. We know, there's a settled assurance, that we are from God. And in contrast, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now let me work backwards. The evil one, again, is clearly a reference to Satan or the devil. The idea of the world, John explained that for us, did he not, back in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. We often think of worldliness in such unbiblical ways. We think of worldliness, as you know, drinking and smoking and going with girls who do that old Saul that was very popular 30 years ago. I don't even know why I brought it back out. I guess you have to rescue a dinosaur every now and then. But we tend to think of worldliness as things like stuff that we do out there like that. But John drives much deeper, and he talks about the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. You know what worldliness is? Your eyes become avenues to identify gods in your life, and your flesh has to be satisfied and satiated with the things that you see in this world. But most of all, pride. Pride. What is it that took the devil down? Pride. What is it that took Adam and Eve down? Pride. And what is it that is the most likely adversary that you and I face in life? It is pride. And the Bible says here, we know that we are from God because we are protected by him and we've been born again, and there are people praying for us. But the whole world, this organized system that's under the dictates of the evil one, they unfortunately are enslaved to him. But we can know without any doubt whatsoever that we belong to God, and therefore I cannot belong to the evil one. But number four, we can know what is true. We can know what is true. John ends his book in verse 20 and 21 by saying, we know some very basic rudimentary facts. We know that the Son of God has come. He's speaking of the incarnation. And we know that he has given us understanding. He talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, both in the Gospel of John and the letters of John, as the one who guides us into all truth. And because we know the Son of God has come in the incarnation, and we know that we have the Holy Spirit within us, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world, we know then that we know him who is true. And because we know the one who is true, we also know we are in him who is true. And this one that we're in is Jesus Christ, the Son. And then you have one of the strongest declarations in all the Bible concerning the deity of the Son of God. He is both the true God and the eternal life. And so if you and I have the wonderful blessing of knowing the one who is the true God and the only one who gives us eternal life, then John ends in a most appropriate way. A lot of people say, gosh, John ended his book really weird with verse 21. No, he didn't. He just told you that you can know the one who is true, and you can know, in fact, three times in verse 20. You can know him who is true. We are in him who is true. He is the true God and eternal life. Therefore, little children, in contrast, keep yourself away from idols. Now again, I know as I was growing up for much of my life until I became an adult, when you talked about an idol, I thought about those weird things over there in India that Hindus bow down to and give obedience to and reverence to, or maybe it was a reference to the Buddhists. Most Buddhists at their core are atheistic in the way they look at life, but amazingly, they've got little Buddhas all over there. In fact, the first time I went to Thailand and went to Bangkok, there's what is known as the Emerald Buddha. It is thousands of years old, and it sits in a temple, and you can look at it, but you can't take a picture of it, or at least you're not supposed to. And I watched the young lady go up and pull out her big old fancy camera and take a picture. And I'm telling you, within 5 seconds, there were about six guards on her. They snatched her camera, took her film, tore it up, kept her camera, and marched her out of that temple. And I was standing there thinking, you know, I don't think I'm going to try to take a picture of the Emerald Buddha. I just tell folks I saw it, but I'm just going to leave it be. And so I would think in those kind of categories. But then as I began to grow in my faith, I came to understand it's very simple. An idol is anything that takes the rightful place that only belongs to Jesus. Yes. And sometimes idols are good things, but then they become God things, and then they become bad things. You say, you had idols in your life? Oh, I had idols in my life, probably quite a few, but one in particular stood out. When I was in high school in particular, I worshiped at the Shrine of Athletics. I know I'm not very big. Actually, I'm the same height now that I was when I was 12 years old. God played a terrible joke on me. I grew to be I used to be 5'9 and a half. Now I'm 5'8, and I get news for all of you. You don't get taller as you get older. You get shorter. It's called gravity. And things begin to settle and go down. And so now I'm only 5'8". But I was 5'9 and a half as a 12-year-old. And I was still 5'9 and a half when I was 45 years old as well. So early in my life, I was very, very successful in football and basketball and baseball, track and field. I went to college to play baseball. I was a left-handed pitcher. Left-handers are always in great demand. And so I went to college to play baseball. And I have to be honest with you all today. Those were my gods. Those were the things that I worshiped. Those were the things that I thought about in the morning, thought about throughout the day, thought about at night. They consumed me. And folks, let me be clear. There's nothing wrong with sports. I can tell you all this morning that if you're a Wolfpack fan, it wasn't a good day yesterday. And if you're a Tar Heel, it wasn't a good day yesterday. And if you're a Duke fan, you need to get saved. No, Well, you probably do, but it wasn't a good day for any of you. Of course, we know that it's hardly ever a good day for ACC football fans. We wait for basketball, don't we? I mean, football is just like a warm-up to basketball. Let's just be honest. Now, I'm a Georgia boy. Go dog. And if you keep up, in fact, last night, because I was preaching today, I had to go to bed a little bit earlier. So it was 14-3 at halftime with Georgia leading the Texas Longhorns. And I went to bed, prayed, just a quick prayer, not anything real serious, but Lord, you know, made the dogs prevail over the evil Longhorns. And I woke up about 1 o'clock, picked up my phone, and very cautiously and nervously pulled it up, and there it was, 35-10, 21 points in the fourth quarter, and I went right back to sleep like a baby. You say, you still keep up. I was talking with Brian before the service, and I said, so college team? Yeah, I'm not much into college. I'm more a pro sports guy. I said, oh, who? He said, well, the Panthers. I said, yeah, we lived in Dallas for 15 years. I'm a Cowboy fan, and grew up in Atlanta, so I'm a Falcon fan. So I'm a Falcon fan, a Cowboy fan, and a Panther fan. That is the trifecta of pain and suffering as a football fan. It just is. Now, I can keep on going a long, 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 long time. You pick your sport, and we can sit down and we can talk for hours. Because I still enjoy sports. I still love Saturday college football, Sunday NFL football. I love to watch the tournament in March Madness, and I'm a baseball fan, again, painfully, an Atlanta Braves fan. We get a World Series about once every 15 years. We win Eastern Division titles like, you know, candy coming out of a out of a candy store, but we can't win World Series. And so I don't watch them anymore. I tape the games because I just can't go through that pain anymore. I mean, I'm in counseling and therapy for all of these things, and I just can't do that. And you say, well, why do you still do that? Well, because I enjoy it, but I don't worship it. You see, when I get up in the morning now, I don't think about how Georgia did last night or Carolina or the Blue Devils or the Wolfpack. When I get up in the morning, the first thing I do is I read my Bible. And the next thing I do is I have a Baptist hymnal, and I sing a hymn to the Lord. I'm right now purposefully going through the Christmas songs already. And then I turn my computer on, and the very first thing I look at every single morning is the Joshua Project and the unreached people group for that day. That's what I think about when I get up. And that's what I think about throughout the day. And that's what I think about when I go to bed at night. Because when you've come to really understand who Jesus is and what he has done for you, these idols just pale. They just seem so useless and worthless. And you wonder, why do people get all bothered by that? Because the evil one, in many cases, has grabbed a hold of them. And the things of this world has captivated their hearts. And so John recognizes, I've given you throughout five chapters a magnificent portrait of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done. I've talked to you over and over and over about what do you believe, how do you behave, and what do you love. It's a spiral that he just comes back to again and again and again. And so he says, what's the best thing I can say to you as I write the ending of this letter? Little children, my precious dear children, just keep yourselves from idols. How do you do that? It's easy. You just stay really, really close to Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this five-chapter book that teaches us so much about what it means to abide in Christ. You make such wonderful promises in this book about our complete forgiveness of sin as Jesus is our propitiation, our perfect atoning sacrifice. And you tell us that as we walk with you in this life, someday we'll be with you in heaven. And when we see you then, we will be just like you. For we will see you as you are, and we will be like you are. And Lord, what an incredible promise. This world can offer nothing like that. And Lord, I thank you that your word teaches us that when we fall into sin, you as a good father will discipline us, and brothers and sisters can pray for us, and that, Lord, you hear those prayers. And that you set us on a path of being restored in right relationship with you. And so, Lord, it is my prayer for me and all these wonderful brothers and sisters here today that they would not be deceived by the false teachings of the evil one, but they would stay very, very close to Jesus. And as a result, the idols will lose their allurement. False teaching will seem putrid. And, Lord, all that we have in you will be such a sweet, sweet, sweet thing. And Lord, if there's anybody here today that for whatever reason they've never trusted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, or they're here today and they're struggling, they are in a sin. It doesn't lead to their losing their salvation, but it's causing them great hurt and sorrow and pain and disappointment. Lord, after we sing in just a moment, there'll be wonderful brothers and sisters in the back that would be happy just to pray with them. Just to talk with them, just to encourage them to keep seeking Jesus, because he will never let them down. So, Lord, may your will be done in all of our lives this day, because you are indeed worthy. And we pray this in the worthy one's name, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.